My name's Rick. I used to work here. And I'm honored to share with you this morning. You've been studying with the guys the book of Exodus, and it's been great. These sermons have been excellent, and we've been working our way through Exodus. We got to the Ten Commandments, and then what is known as the Book of the Covenant, which is right after the Ten Commandments, and it's the Ten Commandments up close and personal, and how the Lord wanted his people to live. I want to just kind of remind you of that. Now, I'm not going to teach from Exodus, but I want you to get the feel for what the law of God, which begins in Exodus, really means, how it affects us. And we'll look into the New Testament about some of these things as well. Remember that, of course, Exodus is the center point experientially of the salvation of God in the Old Testament. It is the gospel of the Old Testament. The Passover, the blood of the Lamb, deliverance through the Red Sea, the judgment of God on Egypt, and the people being protected from the judgment of God by the blood of the Lamb. I mean, this whole picture points to the Lord Jesus. And in a lot of ways, Genesis, the book of Genesis, is the backstory for the Exodus. I mean, it leads up to the Exodus. That's the main event in the Old Testament, is the Exodus. And in the Exodus, the Lord draws his people to Mount Sinai. You remember this. You've been studying it if you've been here for the last few weeks. And you know that he drew them into Mount Sinai and began to instruct them, and he gave them what we call the Law of Moses, or the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. And I want to remind you, there's so much that could be said about the Torah, of course. And it's really powerful and it's really important. But I want to mention only three things. Number one, it was the theocratic constitution of Israel. The Torah was the theocratic constitution. A theocracy is where God rules a country. And the only real theocracy on earth, by the way, is Israel, has been Israel. That's his one and only theocracy on earth. He actually said, I'm gathering you people and I'm telling you, you belong to me. Now, they didn't even know they belonged to him. You got to understand, this was a terribly motley crew of people that got saved out of Egypt. These weren't churchy people. These were pagans. You can tell because the first thing he says is don't make an image, and the first thing they do is make a golden calf. Seriously, you're going to see it when the guys are teaching on it in the next few weeks. They were tribal. They were frustrated, they were angry, they were a radical, difficult group to work with, generally speaking, and they had no idea that they belonged to Yahweh. They'd been in Egypt for 400 years. Don't think of them as a churchy group of people coming out singing hymns. Now, they did sing after the Egyptians were drowned, so the bunch of bloated bodies were laying there, and that made them sing. Okay, all right, that's worshiping. A bunch of dead people are there, the enemy. You got to understand when the Lord Yahweh, because they had belonged to him since Abraham, they just didn't know it. So the Torah, the law that he gave them at Mount Sinai, was a constitution for them, and they're going to be different than all the other pagan nations that worship demons. And the pagan nations did worship demons, and they still do. Demonic activity is still active in the world. And the false gods, these were all demonic gods. The only nation that actually had the real God was Yahweh, Yahweh's nation, Israel, the seed of Abraham. And so he calls them out and he says, listen, this is who I am. And it scared them so bad, they said, okay, let Moses talk to us. You're scaring us here. Remember that? Let Moses talk to us. You're scaring us. We have no idea what's going on here. You know, God has an idea what's going on with you before you do. Do you ever know that? And he can call you in right out of the mud and introduce himself to you. That's what he's doing with these people. And so he gives them basically what one of my favorite people refers to as the 10 great no-nos. The 10 commandments are at the heart of the Torah. And these were shocking things. These were shocking things to this group. This is a motley crew. A lot of paganism, a lot of image worship. They brought a lot of images with them out into the wilderness there. And the Lord says, okay, listen up. There's only one God. Don't make any images. Don't take my name in vain. Keep my, I own Sabbath day and you belong to me. They were not used to any of this. And the second half of the law, basically, your family's important. Don't cheat on your marriage. Don't steal from each other. And finally, don't covet. We'll get back to that one in a minute. Don't murder. What are the ten commandments about? They are the stuff humans normally do, and God says don't. I'm not kidding you. You can trace each one of them. You can say, well, this is exactly how humans actually act this way. They are idolaters. They are blasphemers. They do not give God his due. He was teaching them, listen, you're so far off from who I am that something needs to die for your sin so that I can live with you. Why he wants to live with us, I don't know. We don't want to live with each other. But God created us in his image. He says, I want to live with you. But in order to do that, because you don't know how to live, I'm going to explain to you the nature of your sin, which is what the Torah does. It explains, the Ten Commandments explains the nature of sin. It's not a ladder to righteousness. It explains the nature of sin. And you say, well, what are we going to do? He says, the book of Leviticus, sacrifices. There needs to be a sacrifice. Blood needs to be shed because the currency of heaven is life itself. It's not money. The currency of heaven is life. The soul that sins will die. The currency of heaven is life. So he says, I'm going to set up a sacrificial system, and you need a mediator between you and me, a high priest. And you need to understand that I intend to be with you, but you are different than the rest of the world. And the Torah does all of this for the nation of Israel. And what it does for us is it points to the ultimate realities. As Jesus said, this is what I have fulfilled. He didn't mean I just lived under it. He did live under it. He lived under the Torah. And he kept it. But that's not what fulfilled means. When he says, I fulfilled the Torah, I fulfilled the law, what he means is, it's really all about me. I am the ultimate sacrifice. I am the high priest. I am the new temple. And I could go on, and I would, but we'd be here all afternoon. Although I don't get to preach that often, so maybe I'll just keep you here. I was telling the guys, give me a pulpit because I've got so many notes, I'm going to preach for hours here. We could go on and on about how the Torah, the law, points to and is fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. However, Israel never really kept the law. As a nation, the majority of them didn't trust God, and you know the story. They made the golden calf, they rebelled in the desert. Even when he finally took them in the next generation under Joshua, they conquered most of the land, but they still fought with idolatry for the next several hundred years after Joshua. The only time that Israel ever really walked with God was under the kingdom of David. And the first part of Solomon's reign. The second half of Solomon's reign, back into idolatry again. Solomon himself. So it's a litany of failure. And this failure is highlighted by the Old Testament prophets who are always telling Israel, you have to come back to the covenant. My point is, God gave them this covenant. He gave them this institution. They didn't really trust him about it. And they didn't really obey him, except for one small group on the inside. There was a remnant, always a remnant, but it was a smaller group than the larger population of Israel. They did trust God. So what happened was, over time, and I'm skipping a ton, you'd be proud of me if you knew how much I'm not saying. Over time, what happened, by the time that Jesus came on the scene, by the time God said, if you want something done right, do it yourself. So he's been telling them these things. They're not doing it because their heart was never changed by the law. The law can't change the heart. By the time Jesus came, what had happened was a small group of people called the Separated Ones, from the Hebrew term, Farsha, which means Pharisee. We get our word Pharisee from it. They decided we are never going to violate the law. In fact, we're going to add to it some stuff that we think God should have thought of if he'd have given it more thought. And they called it a fence around the law. So we'll keep, you know, the saying, mind the pennies and what? The dollars, what? Take care of themselves. This was their philosophy with regard to sin. Take care of the micro-ethical things, and then you won't have any danger of violating the law. Humans still do that. They still think that by adding rules, they can somehow make sure that they are righteous before God. And this is what had happened by the time Jesus came on the scene. The Pharisees had become very well known. They were very well respected. They were considered the most spiritual people. They were extremely serious about keeping the Torah. But they made a huge, huge mistake. And that was they turned the law and their traditions about the law into a way of acquiring and maintaining righteousness. And everybody knows you need righteousness. You need to be a righteous person to go to heaven. The Bible's very clear about that. And we don't have any. This is a big problem for us. So they said, we'll get it by keeping the Torah. And they turned the Torah and their traditions, which were a huge number. I mean, a friend of mine in Israel, Jewish guy, he's not a Christian, but he's very sympathetic with the Christian cause. He said there were thousands. He said his friends have thousands of laws in the super strict groups of Judaism. They had so many extra laws. Why? Because they believed that the Torah would acquire for them and maintain for them righteousness. But it was a complete mistake. It doesn't work that way. It never did work that way. The Torah was never intended, the law was never intended to bestow righteousness. It was intended for the people to trust God by his grace, to love him with heart, soul, and mind, and love each other. That's what it describes, that kind of a life. That's what they were supposed to do. By the way, law of any kind cannot give you righteousness, cannot forgive you. The law can never forgive you. You know that, right? The law cannot forgive you. It doesn't matter if it's Christian law. I don't care if it's Hammurabi's law. Hey, you owe me lunch. I don't care if it's Hammurabi's law. I don't care if it's the church traditions law. Some churches have some pretty heavy-duty traditions. It cannot save you. It cannot forgive you. Forgiveness cannot come from a law. It has to come from a person. Forgiveness can only happen from a person. Justification can only happen from God. God's the only one who can say, I am declaring that you are righteous. You're forgiven, and I'm giving you my own righteousness. Only God can do that. The law can't do it. Religion can't do it. Philosophy can't do it. But they didn't understand that. Humans, still to this very day, are kind of hooked on the idea that we got to be able to do something. We got to balance our karma. That's where karma comes from. Karma doesn't exist, but the idea, you know, humans have this idea. I got to balance my ledger. And it's utterly and completely hopeless. So when Jesus came on the scene, he blew their minds. Now, the reason Jesus doesn't blow people's minds today is because they think they understand him. But had you been there and you heard what he said and you saw what he did? I mean, he healed people all day, every day. No one in human history has ever done that. He told people that he was the one who would forgive. No one in human history ever says that. Nobody talks like Jesus Christ. Nobody. No philosophers, no religious leaders. And he stunned Israel with this. Look with me. We'll start here at Luke chapter 7. I'm gonna turn you to Luke 7. And we're going to begin in verse 36, where Jesus is invited to eat at the home of a Pharisee by the name of Simon. And when Jesus came on the scene, and what he does here is classic. It's classic, as you're going to see. And you know the, you know what happens here. It's not a parable, but he tells a parable in it. It's a true story that happened. You went to lunch at this Pharisee's house. But Simon the Pharisee represents the Jewish view of the law. Okay, he sort of personifies in this account, in Luke 7, beginning in verse 36, he sort of personifies this idea about the Torah, that if you're good, God will have a covenant with you based on your goodness, based on you doing what God said, and then God will take you to, you know, you belong to God if you do what he says, okay? Simon the Pharisee kind of represents that. But there's a woman in here, and you know the story, who represents the rest of us, okay? Let's have a look. And notice the stunning nature of what Jesus does. One of the Pharisees asked him, verse 36 of Luke 7, one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house, and he took his place at the table. You know this, I'll explain it again just in case there's someone who doesn't know it, but the tables they had were not like our tables with chairs. They reclined on pillows on their left shoulder and their left elbow with a pillow under it. And the tables were about like what we would call a coffee table. And a lot of times they're in a semicircle so that people would bring the food from the middle of it and pass it out, and everybody would be stretched out around this table. And they all ate with their right hand. And so their feet were sticking out. If you ever do this, you know, your feet are sticking out. And they all wore sandals, and their feet got dirty, obviously. So it's customary to have somebody there to wash your feet or a little bowl of water or something when you come into a home, right? So that's the background. So he took his place at the table. So now it's probably in a courtyard, and a lot of times people, if in a town, where you had someone as important, had a big enough house to have a courtyard, they oftentimes left the gates open so other people could come in and listen to the conversation. I know it's kind of weird to us to do that, but they did it. It was kind of a custom for them. And so behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought in an alabaster flask of ointments, very expensive, and standing behind him, behind Jesus, at his feet and weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed him with the ointment. It's an amazing scene. We're so used to reading it that we read it kind of fast. By the way, don't speed read the Bible. There's no award in heaven for how fast you read the Bible, okay? Read it at the pace it was written, one word at a time. It's the best way to do it. Put yourself in the situation. There's a bunch of quote-unquote important people around, and Simon the Pharisee, he's an important guy, and he's invited Jesus to eat with him. And this woman comes in, and she's crying, and her tears are falling on Jesus' feet, and she's using this oil. It's a very thin oil, very aromatic, and it was basically washing his feet with her hair. Now, they had long hair. Women wore long hair, but they always wore it up, and for her to let her hair down and do this with her hair to dry his feet off was pretty inappropriate in that culture. Let's put it that way. I won't get any more descriptive of the inappropriateness of it, but it's the kind of thing that a woman would only do in her own home with her husband around, and her children maybe. That's when they let their hair down. Incidentally, by the way, the Christian community was so unified at this time. These small gatherings of believers, they cared for each other so much, that Paul had to remind the women not always to let their hair down in these smaller groups, because they were like families. Anyway, so she does this, and it's a shock to everybody. It's a shock because it's not socially acceptable. And she's known to be a sinner. We don't know what kind of sinner. I'm glad he didn't. People assume it's a prostitute because it was publicly known that she was a sinner, and that's usually the sin that they would identify with. But it's a good thing she didn't. They didn't tell us what it is, because it applies to all sin. A sinner. It applies to all sin. So she comes in and she's weeping, and it stuns the group, and there's these moments of silence. Now the Pharisee, in verse 39, the Pharisee who had invited him saw that, said to himself, if this man were a prophet, and he's trying to think of an excuse to not see Jesus as a prophet. The Pharisees did not want to see Jesus as a prophet because he said things that insulted him. He says, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. He wouldn't have allowed her to touch him. It's interesting because the law didn't forbid touching, but the Jews added rules all along the way. And so ceremonial uncleanness became expanded in their tradition system into a bunch of microethical laws. And he wouldn't, if he were really a prophet. So Simon is thinking this. Now, by the way, if you're a Pharisee and you hang out with Jesus, you really would have to learn the hard way that you really can't hide your thoughts from him. Over and over again, Jesus says, I know what you're thinking. And he nails him every time. And that's what he does here. Jesus answered him. The guy's talking to himself. And Jesus answered him. Do you ever talk to yourself and have the Lord answer you? Raise your hand if that's ever happened. See, you're Pharisees. No, not really, not really. No, it really is, you know, I'm saying, oh, Lord, this and that and this and that, and all of a sudden a thought comes into my mind, and it's like, you're right, Lord. I shouldn't have said that. Isn't that amazing? So he reads his minds, right? So he's reading his mind. Luke chapter 7, verse 40. Did you find it? Am I in the wrong book? Okay, thanks, Mo. That's fine. That's okay. I'm used to working in a classroom. In fact, if this were a smaller group, I already knew what I was going to do if nobody showed up today. I was going to make it just like a classroom. We'd be asking questions, so you're fine. Anyway, so he said, Simon, I have something to say to you. And you can think, Simon's thinking to himself, oh no. Because every time Jesus says, I have something to say to a Pharisee, it's really not very flattering. So he says, well, you have to say it. Well, because that's the way the culture was. If someone said, I have something to share with you, and you're in a group, you say, please share it. Teacher, he calls him teacher. So he says, this is the parable part. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, a huge amount of money, and the other 50. And when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, well, I suppose the one for whom he canceled the larger debt. He's walking right straight into the trap that Jesus is laying for him. And he kind of knows it. He's stuck. He can't get out of it. He has to say this. Everybody knows the answer. And he said to him, you're right. You've judged rightly. Then turning to the woman, he said to Simon, toward the woman. So Jesus is on his left elbow. He turns around. She's weeping. The place is silent except for the sound of her weeping. And she stops. Her hair is down. It's like, and Jesus said, Simon, you see this woman? Now, he's looking at the woman. He's talking to Simon. You see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss. It was customary to kiss on the cheek. Everybody would kiss each other on the cheek. In fact, the holy kiss was something the Christians always did. When they got together there in the early years, they kissed each other as soon as they got together to take communion. which is what they did on Sunday mornings. And there'd be the holy kiss. And they had to change it because some people were enjoying the holy kiss a little too much. That's the truth as the years went by. But it was a tradition in that culture to do that. And he says, you didn't give me a kiss, but she has not ceased to kiss my feet. And you did not anoint my head with oil, which was a customary thing, very light olive oil to in the hair, because they didn't wash the hair all the time. And so they would use olive oil to cleanse their hair. And it was kind of a very cool thing. But she has anointed my feet with ointment, expensive perfume. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Simon's thinking he doesn't know who this is who's touching him. Jesus says, you don't know how much I know about you, Simon. I know everything about her. That's so cool as a sinner. As a sinner. Raise your hand if you're a sinner. Okay, so this is really good news. Her sins, which are many, are actually forgiven. A moment. Jesus may have had some of his friends there too, some of the disciples. And they're going, oh boy, we're in it now. Here we go again. He's forgiving sins. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Why? Because he doesn't appreciate grace. Because as a Pharisee, he didn't believe he needed it. Why? Torah. He was obeying the rules. He didn't need grace, and it was insulting to tell him he needed. That's why the Pharisees were so upset with Jesus, because he would tell them, you need to repent. And John the Baptist told him the same thing, so they cut his head off. This is really a heavy moment. Here you have this woman who is really disreputable. She comes to Jesus, and he forgives her. And you have Simon the Pharisee, who doesn't think he needs forgiveness. He's the one who is not forgiven yet. And by the way, that doesn't mean Jesus never saved Pharisees. I'm going to talk about a famous Pharisee he did save here in a minute. But the point of this account is, Torah obedience is one thing, and it turns you into a Pharisee. Grace from the Lord Jesus Christ is something entirely different, and it makes you grateful and humble. It's a whole different way of life. And it points, of course, to the gospel. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Now, he says to Simon, looking at her, do you see this woman? Simon's nodding. Jesus said, her sins, he's looking right at her. He's making eye contact with her. Her sins, which are many. And she, you know, at that moment, I don't know, I wasn't there. But maybe she dropped her eyes. Yeah, my sins are many. Her sins are forgiven. He's looking right at her. Your sins are forgiven. On his own authority, and note this, without Torah, without the law, he forgives sins directly. On his own authority. You got to realize how powerful that is. He took authority over the Torah. At other times, I was talking to the guys at the men's prayer breakfast. We talked about this. He would do things on Sabbath very clearly to say, the Sabbath belongs to me. I'm Lord of the Sabbath. What in the world? Who is this who takes control over Moses? Well, it's the Messiah. And he forgives on his own authority. And he came to do precisely that. He came to forgive on his own authority. Your sins are forgiven, he says to the woman. And those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? This is repeated over and over again. People who saw Jesus do these things, and he would... The guy who was let down, you know, on the cot, you know, from the ceiling, famous story. The first thing Jesus says to him is, your sins are forgiven. And everybody goes, what? He forgives sins? Jesus forgives sins directly? And he doesn't make them do stuff in order to get the forgiveness? He just says, who is this who forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has rescued you. That's what saved means. Go in peace. Go in peace. You have peace with God because I told you that your sins are completely forgiven. What a shock. And the Pharisee and his Pharisee buddies were thinking to themselves, we got to get rid of this guy. And that's exactly what they thought. Whenever he did this kind of thing, they would try to find a way to accuse him, usually of breaking Sabbath. So if he healed somebody on the Sabbath, which he did on purpose, neener, right, straight into there. You know, he'd wait till some Pharisees were around. He said, watch this, I'm going to heal him right now on the Sabbath. So they hated him for not viewing the Torah the way they did. He viewed himself as the Lord of the Torah, the fulfillment of the Torah. And he reinterpreted it in his most famous sermon. He reinterpreted the Torah. Who does that? Jesus does that. So what about these Pharisees? What about these Pharisees? Did any Pharisees who now remember, these are people who have trusted the Torah for their righteousness, to require it, to acquire it, and to maintain it. Did any of the Pharisees get it? Class? Yeah, some did. Who? Nicodemus, yes. Good, you guys know Nicodemus. Who else? Saul of Tarsus, the arch Pharisee. And interestingly, whenever you hear of the crowds of people accusing Jesus, and the Pharisees are in there accusing Jesus, especially down in Jerusalem during the feast times, there was a young guy there. They were his buddies. He was part of that crowd. Saul of Tarsus was part of that crowd. And they were furious at Jesus. When he would heal people on the Sabbath, they became furious at him. Guess who was one of the most furious? Saul of Tarsus. He was so furious that after the resurrection, when people were coming to Christ after the day of Pentecost, Saul of Tarsus said, I will wipe this cult out. I will wipe it out because I worship through the Torah. I'm going to do what God called me to do. I'm going to chase these people down. I'm going to take away their property. And if they have to get killed, I'll be standing right there voting against them. You can read it in the book of Acts, chapter 7, Stephen the first martyr. They laid their cloaks there with a young guy named Saul. Very hateful guy, all in the name of God. By the way, being hateful in the name of God is not good. Do we all agree on that? He thought he was being very righteous and following the Torah. Until this Pharisee, now we're shifting gears. We're going to go now to talk about Paul a little bit. This Pharisee, represented by Simon, we don't know whatever happened to Simon the Pharisee. This Simon may eventually have gotten saved someday. But we do know Saul of Tarsus did. And he did it, he was converted forcefully. By the way, God does convert people forcefully. A lot of people say, well, he's just a perfect gentleman. Oh yeah? Here's Saul of Tarsus beating up his kid, the Lord's kids, and the Lord goes, okay, boom, and boom, you know, he falls over. He's blind for 3 days. You read it 3 times in the book of Acts. Luke wrote Acts. Luke was a friend of Saul, Paul. Paul said, I want my testimony in there 3 times. I want everybody to know what I was, and I want everybody to know that a Torah is not how you get forgiven. I want everybody to know that. So his witness is in there 3 times. Because he thought, if God was a Pharisee, and Pharisees always think that God is one, Saul of Tarsus certainly thought that God was a Pharisee and thought that God was very pleased with his Pharisee deal about the Torah. He discovered that God isn't a Pharisee. Had God been a Pharisee, what would have happened to Saul of Tarsus while he was blind? He would have been killed. That's probably what he expected. He probably expected to be killed. And can you imagine stripping? His whole gearbox was completely stripped out during that time of blindness. And then finding out when little old Ananias, this little dude from, you know, just a little Christian guy, from a nobody, from Damascus, a Christian. And the Lord says, go pray for Saul. I want him filled with the Spirit. I'm drawing him into my life. He's going to belong to me. Ananias didn't want to do it, of course. And the Lord said, hey, do it. So he did it. And here's Saul. Now Saul then, his sight comes back. The Holy Spirit enters his life and his everything changes because Jesus touches him. Through the body of Christ, by the way. Jesus touches him. The message comes to him. And it absolutely blew his mind that God was not a Pharisee and that God saves people by sheer grace, completely different from all the evil they've ever done. Nothing they've ever done contributes to this. Nobody knew it better than Saul of Tarsus. And the other people Jesus talked to, like the woman who was washing his feet. And that's why Saul of Tarsus loved the Lord so much. He came out of Judaism and into Christ. And I mean into Christ. Out of Judaism, out of religion, into Christ. He came out of the old covenant. He was the personification of the misunderstanding, but nevertheless rooted in the old covenant. He came out of the old covenant and into the new covenant, into the blood and the body of Christ. You got to get this. That's when you take communion, what you're saying, I'm putting faith in nothing else except Jesus. That's what you're saying. So, the law, he suddenly realized, I've been wrong all this time. The law can't save, can't forgive. Even though, but then he had to explain to himself and to his Jewish friends, well, then what does the law do? Is the law evil? Well, I'm so glad you're asking that. Turn to Romans chapter 7, and we'll finish our time together sometime in the next hour or so. Romans 7, there's so much in here. He's talked about everyone being under sin, and how the Lord paid for the sins at the cross. The whole first several chapters. Go to Romans chapter 7. We're going to begin in verse 7. We're breaking into the middle of something here. And what he's been talking about is sin and why we die because of the sin that we have, and how we used to live in this sin, but now we're in Christ and we've been forgiven. Well, then what about the law? What about the Torah? That's why I wanted to bring this up with you guys. What about the Torah? Because does that mean the Torah is bad? And what he's going to say three things. So I'll tell you what I'm going to tell you, and then I'll tell you, and then I'll tell you what I told you. Is that okay? It's a teaching technique. He's going to say the problem isn't the law. The problem is evil in my own heart. That's what he's going to say. And then he's going to say, the sin in my life still plagues me. I still feel it in there. And then he's going to say, but being in Christ has set me free. That's what he's going to say. Let's begin in verse 7 of Romans 7. What then shall we say? That the law is somehow sinful? No, of course not, he said. If it hadn't been for the law, I would not have known sin. It really defines. Remember I told you the Ten Commandments define what people do and how wrong it is? It's about the holiness of God and the unholiness of humans. He says, if it hadn't have been for the law, I wouldn't have known what sin was. I would not have known what it was to covet. Now, he uses the tenth of the Ten Commandments. And that's the one that speaks about the heart, the Greek word, epithumia. Normally translated lust, but it's translated covetousness. It means super desire. And the reason they don't translate it lust here is because we normally associate that word with sex, which is also a super desire. But it's broader than that. What he realized was, when the law told me my heart was wrong, my heart got more and more wrong. And I realized the law can't fix me. It makes me worse. That's what he's going to say. Watch. The law had not said, you shall not covet. I wouldn't have known about it. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, see this principle of sin, through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness, all kinds of desires. And every time I had another bad desire, I thought, I want more of that. And then the Lord would say, that's a sin. And I don't care. I want more. Okay? And he realized this is going on inside of him. That's a terrible feeling. Because you can control yourself to a certain extent and not kill anybody. But Jesus said, if you call the other driver a jerk, it's just like killing him. Jesus took the law and said, no, it's about the heart. That's what Paul realized here. That's why he uses covetousness. See, so he says, apart from the law, sin is dead. In other words, once the law identified how many things I do wrong, all of a sudden those things came to life, and now I feel terrible. I was once alive apart from the law. When the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died, meaning probably I was sinning, didn't even know it, which is a kind of happy place to be. Then you find out, uh-oh, this is really bad. And then you find out, and I don't want to stop. Well, that's the problem. And this is what the law does. The very commandment that promised to prove, that promised life, proved to be death to me, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is actually holy. The law is not bad. The Torah is not bad. And the commandment is holy and righteous and good, but it can't give me righteousness. The problem is not the law. The problem is what's inside of me. Did that which is good then bring death to me? No, it was the sin producing death in me through what has been good. The law is good. It tells me I'm bad and I'm condemned by the law in order that sin might be shown to really be sin through the commandment, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. I want it to be so bad. The Lord says, I want you to understand it's so bad you have no choice but to declare bankruptcy. You can't, it's not just, you're not just sick, you're dead in transgressions and sins. Paul's the one who said that too because he knew it. You're not just sick. You don't need advice. You need forgiveness. You need the only antibiotic that kills the sin, grace. So he said, we know that the law is spiritual. I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions. I don't do the things I want. I do the thing I hate. Now, if I'm the one who's, if I do not do what I want, I agree with the law. I mean, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, the sin that indwells me. He sees this battle going on in the inside. Raise your hand if you feel that battle ever. Raise your hand if you're lying. Okay. Someone actually did. They were lying. Good. For I know that nothing good dwells in me. Now, Pharisee, very, very hard to say that. That is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but the ability to carry it out, no. For I do not do the good I want. The evil I do not want, I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that indwells me. Theologians call this indwelling sin, obviously. So I find it to be a law, a principle here, that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God. See, this is what the law of God does. It convicts of sin. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am. Bah! There are people who've come to this conclusion and committed suicide. That's the truth. They actually kill themselves rather than let God die for them. How sad is that? But it's this wretchedness, see. Is it wrong to feel wretched? No, but it's wrong to stay there. When the Lord says, I will still forgive you, it's wrong to stay in that wretched feeling. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body, from this body of death? And now immediately, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And he remembered himself on the road to Damascus. He should have been killed. Thanks be to God. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation. And I don't have time to go into this, but if you want to see the context for the therefore, you know the old saying, if there's a therefore, what? Find out what it's there for, right? If you want to know more, you can go back to chapter 5 of Romans where he says, we stand in grace. And we rejoice in God as believers. That's what he's been building. That's why the therefore is here in chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He's worried about condemnation. Why? Because the Torah condemns. The Torah curses. The soul that sins will die. The Torah says you got to die. No, no. The law of the Spirit of life. Back up. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are, underline it, in Christ Jesus. Underline that if you underline things in the Bible. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do, which is what? Pay for the sin. Offer forgiveness. God has done it. How? By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He took on our life. He took on our sin. He became one of us. God became a human. God entered permanently into his own creation. Nowhere do you hear that, ever, anywhere, but in the gospel. In fact, it was crazy to the Greeks and blasphemous to the Jews that God would become one of us. But that's what the gospel says. And he became one of us to wear the sin that we've done and to take all the blame for it. So Jesus heals or forgives this woman. He knows he's going to pay for her sin. He knows he's already going to pay for it. That's amazing. And so he condemned sin in the flesh. He killed the sin in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. The law says you should be good. We don't know how, but by the power of the Spirit, not only does he forgive us completely, but then he gives us the ability to go ahead and do what the Lord wants. I'll explain that a little bit more in a minute. We walk not according to the flesh, which is the old life, but according to the Spirit, which is the new life. And we'll stop there, even though it breaks my heart to stop there. But you know, Romans is right there on your lap, and you can read it anytime you want. Isn't that amazing? You should read the rest of Romans 8 when you get a chance, where he says there's a flesh life and there's a spirit life. Flesh life is unsaved life. That's unsaved. Spirit life, he says, you're not in the flesh if you're in Christ, he says. You're in Christ. That's spirit life. And with that comes adoption, hope of the resurrection, the power of prayer, the providence of God in Romans 8:28, the guarantee that you'll be glorified and resurrected, all of that. Because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. That's stunning and amazing. So let me explain a little bit more, because the key phrase, that's why I had you underline it, the key is in Christ. The reason you have this is because you have been, one of my favorite words, metaphysically. I use the term because spiritual, when I use the term spiritual, it means the same thing. But people just go blank, and you say, that's a spiritual reality. They go, yep, spiritual. But if I say metaphysical, they go, have you been to Ashland? And then I get to talk to him about stuff that goes beyond physics. It's not a bookstore with special incense in certain towns. Metaphysics means beyond physics. When you came to Jesus Christ, his Spirit came into you and drew you metaphysically, spiritually into the Trinitarian life. You are in Christ. You really are. As a Christian. And that's why you got baptized. Baptism is immersion in the Trinitarian reality. How were you baptized? In the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit. Washed, buried, resurrected. What does it mean? You're actually in Christ. You are really actually in Christ. You are joined to him. He uses marriage as a kind of an earthly analogy in Ephesians 5, where he talks about husband and wife. And he says, it's a mystery. He says, this is a mystery. It's hard for you to understand, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Well, what happens in marriage? He says the two become one. Really? Yeah. When I do weddings, I use the paint illustration or colored water, but paint works just as well. You've got two different colors of paint. Jesus said they are no longer two, they are one. You pour the two colors of paint into a new container, it creates a new color. And you can pour it back into the previous containers. It will not go back to the original color. Why? Because it has become one. And he says, this isn't really about marriage, says Paul in Ephesians 5. It's really about you and Jesus. You are the bride of Christ, which means you've become one with Jesus. You've taken on his last name. Martin Luther used to talk about this, and he'd say, I'm paraphrasing, but if you have a woman who's completely in debt, completely hopelessly in debt, and she marries a bazillionaire guy who loves her, don't raise your hand, but I know some of you ladies are thinking, that would just be great. Do you know anybody like that in church that I could meet? What happens to her debt? It disappears. Why? Because he's a bazillionaire. He takes her debt on, her sin. She takes his reality, his destiny on. That's you, and that's why there's no condemnation for you. You're in the Trinitarian life as a Christian. And that's why when we live fleshy, when fleshy stuff comes and we do fleshy things, we're not being the real us. That's what Paul has been saying here. That's not the real you. That's not the real you. The real you is in Christ, if indeed you're in Christ. It's all because of what he's done. Immersed in this reality, died and raised again, chapter 6 of Romans and Colossians chapter 3. You have died, your life is hidden with Christ in God. Keep thinking about it. This is a mystical, mysterious reality. Is it too much for you on Sunday morning? Is this too much thinking? You thinking about the roast at home? The burgers that are burning? You know, we sometimes want to get more practical, and what I want you to do is get a little more mystical. I want you to say, wow, am I really in Christ? Does the Spirit of God really regenerate me and draw me into the Trinitarian life? Am I still wet from my baptism? Can I still sense that I've been completely forgiven forever and ever and ever? I want you to think that, because it's the basis for all the exhortations to live a good life. It's all based on this. So you're free from condemnation, you're free to do what the Lord wants, and you're free to stay for another 10 minutes. Is that okay? I have another page here. Is that okay? Okay. So here's how we relate to the law, and this is why I wanted to talk about this morning, because you're learning the law, the Torah, in the book of Exodus. Genuine Christians live as new creatures in Christ, living in an old creation that is still like Adam. We are not in Adam anymore. We're in Christ, but we live in an Adam type of world. And so there's this tension that we feel. And Paul says, I feel that tension, but I know that I'm forgiven. Let me mention this. We learn from the old law, but we walk in the newness of the Spirit. We do read the Old Testament, and we do understand what it says about Jesus, and we do understand a ton about God's holiness by reading it, and we learn about that, but you're not under the authority of that law. Secondly, so we battle sin, but we stand in grace. We do have to say no to sin, and it is not easy, and sometimes we do fail. But we always fail from the standpoint of knowing that we're still in Christ. You cannot not be forgiven if you're in the Trinitarian life. You're in Christ. Yeah, we battle sin, but we stand in grace. Jot down Romans 5, 1 and 2. This grace in which we stand. It's a territory. It's like, you know, are you in Jackson County? Yeah, you're in Jackson County, not Josephine County. I don't have anything against Josephine County. Okay, it's a place to be, this grace, this new life in Christ. You're a new creature, and you're in a new status, and you're in a new reality. You're in Jesus. We battle sin, but we stand in grace. Third, because we are aware of failure, but growing in hope. Hope is anticipation in the Bible. A confident expectation of a future blessing because of Jesus. Resurrection, victory, life. I'm looking forward to dying. You should be looking forward to dying too. You say, well, I'm looking forward to the rapture. Either way, I don't care. You're going to get raptured out of here. That's what we look forward to, because we are aware of failure, but growing in hope. Keller puts it this way, honest about our wretchedness and certain about our forgiveness. Honest about our wretchedness and certain about our forgiveness. Growing in hope. Jot down Philippians 3, 12 to 16. Philippians 3, 12 to 16. Time is up, and I won't turn there. Oh, it's difficult. Paul says, I'll just tell you what I would have told you if I had the time. Paul says, I haven't found it. I'm paraphrasing, but he says, I'm not there yet. I don't have it all. But this is true. I press on and I leave the past behind and I press on into the goodness of the resurrection life. It's a wonderful passage. Yeah, yeah, we're aware of our failure, honest about our wretchedness, but growing in hope, which is a relief. You don't have to prove anything. And it's genuine humility. People who don't think they need much grace are not humble. They're like Simon. This produces real relief, real humility, and spiritual courage to press on. That's what Paul says. I keep pressing on there in Philippians 3. We are honest about our wretchedness. Are you honest about your wretchedness? Especially, you know, you can tell when people think that they're a little better than everybody else. They're just unaware. They're just in denial. Let me offer some gospel advice, three pieces of advice to three types of people. First, some advice to Christians who've despaired because they have failed. Christians who despair because you have failed. And maybe spectacularly, maybe in your own heart you know how bad you really are, and you think that the Lord is so disappointed with you that he just says, well, I'm sorry I died for your sins. You're just going to have to carry him from now on. It's like the train of God's will is going on the track. I fell off. I'm laying there in the dust. God has gone on with all of my holy friends who are at church, and I'm just laying here. That is just not true. It can't be. You're in Christ. You're adopted. You're one of his kids. If you are despairing because of failure and you want to retire from being a Christian because of that, my advice, remember who you really are and that God really loves you and he really did die for your sins and there's no such thing as an unforgiven Christian. And you don't go in and out of Christ and back into Adam and back into Christ and back into Adam. No, you're in Christ. You're forgiven 24/7. You cannot be partially forgiven. You have to be completely and eternally forgiven. Eternal life starts now. You've got it. If you're laying there in the dust, you can stand up and you can say, okay, Lord, thank you for forgiving me. I'm going to press on. I want to walk with you, like Paul says. Second piece of advice. And by the way, don't try to forgive yourself. You don't have the authority. People say, I got to forgive myself. No. Yourself is what got you into the trouble in the first place. You don't have the authority to forgive yourself. That's why it never works. You have to take his word for you that you're a new creature instead of your own feelings. It's tough to do sometimes. Second piece of advice, people who are confident because they think they have not failed. Simon the Pharisee. And my advice to you is dare to declare moral and spiritual bankruptcy. If you have peace, but it's really based on your own obedience and not on Christ's grace, have the courage to declare moral bankruptcy and say, Lord, I may have tried to be good, but it's not cutting any mustard. I'm throwing myself on your mercy. Religious people, but also non-religious, moralistic people. Who point to others and point out how bad they are, and I'm so much better than everybody else. No, you need to declare bankruptcy. The Pharisees needed to be saved exactly like the woman who washed his feet. But they wouldn't believe that. They were sold on their own righteousness. So my suggestion, if you're that way and you haven't come to Christ, dare to declare moral and spiritual bankruptcy and throw yourself on his mercy, and he will pick you up. And third piece of advice to people who are afraid to come to Christ for fear of failure. Well, I would like to come to Jesus, but I don't know if this can work. And the little girl years ago, I've used this illustration many times. She's probably got grandkids by now. But years ago, after I preached something like this previously, this precious little girl came up. She must have been 10, 12 years old. And she looked at me after church. Everybody's kind of milling around, and she comes in. She's clutching this Bible against her, you know, this big, thick Bible. And she says, I want to be a Christian, but I don't know if I can do everything. Bless her heart. I said, have you not heard a word I've said? No, I didn't say that. I said, honey, I have great news for you. Someone else has already done it all. And even if you fail, and you will sometimes, he will always pick you up and he will always forgive you. See, because the gospel... That's the best. Sorry, I get a little emotional about this. You know, people say, well, what if I fail? You're misunderstanding the gospel. The gospel is not something you do. It's a person you trust. It's who Jesus is and what he did. The gospel is not what you do. It's what God has done for you at the cross and in Christ. He brings you into Christ. Yes, we do things. Yes, we move forward. Yes, we allow the Holy Spirit to work in our lives and pull us forward and pick us up when we fall over. But it's better to trip while you're on the right path than run on the wrong path. Because the grace of God is always there. So, if you're afraid of failure, you're misunderstanding the gospel. The gospel is a free gift. And the grace is amazing. Amen?